You know, what I want to do is, you have that summary in your book. If you can turn to that summary page, it says Acts of the Apostles. And Dwight, maybe you could read this, because Dwight wrote this summary page. I'm going to cover some of these points as I teach, but I think it's good to have this summary in the front of your binder so you can go back and refer to it. And we'll have a couple things in addition to that that will be reference items for you. So, Dwight, why don't you start us off and just read us this summary page, and you'll follow along in your books. Thanks, Dwight. And you can thank Dwight for these notebooks. He put these together, and I know we're all appreciate that and helps us organize ourselves going forward in this study. You know, and if you do this, you got now you got a book on the harmony of the Gospels. Now you're going to have a notebook on Acts. And this will also fill in this notebook, because we're going to study this year Romans, Galatians, and 2 Corinthians. Now that is an awesome task ahead of us, but that's what we're going to do this year. So you'll be able to add those to your notebook as you go. Well, in continuing in this theme of kind of an overview of Acts, look at this page that has the Acts of the Apostles and an outline on the front. Does everybody have a page like that? You should have two pages on your tables today. And this one we're going to look at right now is the Acts of the Apostles, the outline. It's going to be on your table. It won't be in your book yet. You're going to put it in your book. Oh, it's already there. You're way ahead. All right. So it begins, and it has the key verse. And oh, look, the key verse that we're memorizing for the chapter one is really the key verse of this whole book. Okay? So if you want to recall the book of Acts and a key verse in the book of Acts, Acts 1:8 is one that should come to your mind. And, you know, that verse is, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be what? My witnesses. Where? Both in Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Okay, so that's kind of how the book's divided in this outline form for you. Roman numeral 1 is the witness in Jerusalem, right? Roman numeral 2 is the witness in Judea and Samaria. And then Roman numeral 3 is the witness to the remotest part of the earth. And if you look at underneath each one of those headings, you'll have under Roman numeral 1, we'll have the power of the church and the progress of the church. Under Roman numeral 2, you have the witness of Philip, the conversion of Saul, the witness of Peter, and the witness of the early church. And then under Roman numeral 3, you have the first missionary journey, the Jerusalem Council, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, and the journey to Rome. That way, when you're in the book of Acts in the future, you always have some kind of orientation as where you are in this whole book. Now, turn the page over. And this table is to help you get oriented with an integration of the New Testament into this book of Acts, okay? So, if you start at that very top block, on the far left-hand corner, it says historical books. And it's got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we've already covered, in those small blocks first. And then you have the book of Acts. Everybody follow me in that number 5 block? Now, the book of Acts, those are chapter numbers. Those aren't dates. Those are chapter numbers, 1, 13, 16, 18, 21, and 28. Because underneath those chapter numbers, you're going to have the Pauline epistles. So that second block that's underneath the historical books is the Pauline epistles. And what I've sought to do for you there is to locate these letters that Paul wrote to the different churches and individuals in the book of Acts as to where they occur. So again, this is a reference piece for you as we go through the study this year to see where these epistles come into the book of Acts, and then as we study the epistles, again, where they come into the life of the church. So a couple of reference pieces for you that you can add to the front of your book, and then we'll go to today's lesson, which is chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And, you know, just to orient you as to where this book begins, because Luke is the author, and we studied the book of Luke over the last 51 weeks. And turn over to Luke chapter 24. These books have an overlap, Luke and Acts do. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And we'll look at where we left off in Luke and then see how the overlap of Acts begins. Okay? So Luke chapter 24, verse 44 begins like this. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Who's Jesus talking to here? His disciples. He goes on to say in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Some key points in that, verse 47. And the end of 46, about what would be proclaimed. What was written? That Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. What would be proclaimed out into the future of the church is very important, this gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Does that sound a little like Acts 1:8 that we just talked about? It does. It does. It says Christ in his post-resurrection appearance was giving a window of what was to come. Then drop down to verse 48. It says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And of course, then 50 and 51 talk about his ascension. So you see immediately there's that overlap that we're going to talk about in Acts chapter 1 that we left off of in Luke. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin Acts chapter 1 in our verses today. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, that you are an awesome God, a holy God, a God that is so powerful that you created the universe and all of us in it. And yet, Lord, you condescend to have relationship with us, and that through your word, we can understand our relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today and throughout this study, Lord, we would understand the truths of the book of Acts and that we might apply them to our lives and live holy lives as you have instructed us to. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so now we're turn over to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And I'm going to give you the theme, and it's on your sheet for chapter 1. And the theme is, before Jesus left this earth and his disciples to ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of his Father, he gave three final instructions to his disciples. These final instructions were to wait on the Holy Spirit, to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and to witness to the world through the Holy Spirit. That's what we'll see in these verses today. So if you're in Acts 1, let's read Acts 1 and 2 and begin our study in Acts. It begins, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Okay, so immediately in these first two verses, we see a transition occurring. And, you know, that's going to be throughout the book of Acts. We're going to talk about many transitions that occur during the book of Acts, and that it is a book of transition. And, you know, right here the transition we see is in Luke's writing. Luke is transitioning from writing about all about what Jesus what? It says, of what he did and what he taught while he was on earth. And he's going to transition into talking about what Jesus will do and teach from heaven through the apostles. That's where the transition will occur. We'll see what Christ is doing to continue the expansion of his kingdom, yet through the apostles and him ruling from heaven. That will be the transition that we see. You know, transition is an interesting word. It's the finishing or the passage or change from one position or state to another. So when we talk about transitions, we're talking about change. And, I was just thinking about in my own life some significant transitions that I've gone through. Because I think when we relate this to our own lives, we'll understand these are major transitions in Christianity. And so probably my, you know, one of the most significant transitions in my life was when I was saved. The transition was significant and it was immediate in that I no longer lived for myself, but when Jesus Christ saved me, my desire was to obey His word. Major transition. And I'm sure all of us can identify with that transition. I mean, we became under a new authority. We became under the authority of God and under His word. Whereas before, we had determined to be under our own authority. Major transition. You know, I thought about when I was working in the college group, watching these high school kids come into the college group was quite interesting, because that's really a major transition in your life. You might remember that time in your own lives as well. I want you to think through that, because as we talk through the book of Acts, these transitions are not subtle or minor. These are major changes. And Christ was preparing His disciples for a major change in this first chapter today. He's going to prepare them for a change from Him being with them in person in the flesh to Him being with them through the Holy Spirit. Well, we also see that the recipient of this letter is the same as we had in the book of Acts, Theophilus. We don't know anything about this man other than in Luke chapter 1, he's called Most Excellent. So it may be a title that was given to this man, but obviously these letters are written to this man for a purpose. Turn over to Luke chapter 1 and we'll get that purpose, because it's the same purpose for Acts as it was from Luke chapter 1. And it begins in Luke chapter 1 verse 3. And Luke is saying, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, Most Excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." So you get the purpose, again, not just for the book of Luke, but also for the book of Acts. The purpose is that to know the truth about Jesus Christ and this Christian faith. The exact truth is what Luke says. What makes you think Luke is so exact in his research and in his presentation? What's his background? Yeah, he's a doctor. Yeah, a physician. Just some of these things we wanted to review briefly so that we remember these things. And, you know, the date of this book is controversial. Some date it after Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed by the Romans, so sometime after 70 A.D. I've written on your sheets the date of between 60 and 62 A.D., and I believe that's the date that it was written because of its abrupt ending. You have an ending in the book of Acts with Paul being in a Roman prison in his first imprisonment. Now, we know that later Paul was released from prison, and then he had a second imprisonment in Rome that was very different from his first one. The first one, he was under like a house arrest where he was allowed to have visitors. He was allowed actually to share the gospel while he was in this imprisonment that Acts ends his first imprisonment. And yet later, when he writes the book to 2 Timothy, he's in a whole different type of imprisonment whereby he is not allowed any access to others, and it leads to his execution. Okay? And that's not mentioned at all in the book of Luke, yet Luke was there. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." Paul talking about in this imprisonment that only Luke is able to visit him. "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for his service." So Luke was had remained with Paul while he was in this imprisonment in Rome, and yet he didn't write about it in his book at all. Nor is it mentioned anything about the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. It does mention the execution of both Stephen and James, the brother of John the Apostle. Yet it does not mention the execution of James, Christ's brother, and the head of the early church, which happened around 62 or 63 A.D. So those significant events being left off is why I believe it's got that earlier date and that it was written sometime in that time by Luke while Paul was still in the Roman prison. And from there is where Luke's going to lead off. So we have the author, we have the date, we have the purpose. And going back to the scripture, it says in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he chosen. So the book of Luke, as we saw, leaves with the ascension of Christ and leaves with having given these orders to his disciples over the time that he taught them. We talked a little bit about that last week. Can you remember any of the instructions or commands during the study of the Gospels that Christ instructed his disciples? Anything that he said for his disciples, this is something you will do. I'll give you an example from John 15:17. He says, This I command you, that you love one another. Any other instructions that he left with his disciples like that, that they were to do when he returned? Can you think of any? Yeah, that they were going to receive persecution as he had while he was on earth. And that he commanded them to persevere through that persecution, to anticipate that persecution. Good. What else? Yeah. Renee? Teaching them to do what? To obey everything I have commanded you. So, yeah, one of Christ's last commands was to go and make disciples, to teach others all the things that he what? Commanded them. Commanded them. And he commanded them to love one another. He commanded them to share this gospel, to evangelize. What else did he command them? Anything else that comes to mind? John 14:11, he said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. To trust, put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's a command. He calls on in Luke 9:23. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself. That's what the world's called to do, is deny themselves. Self-denial and exalt Christ. Take up your cross daily and do what? Follow Christ. Those are some of the commands.
He also said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Exactly. First John, that there will be this expression of love by keeping the commandments. You remember what he told the woman at the well and how we get instruction? How are we to worship? In spirit and in truth. So, there's a body of commands or orders that Christ has given the disciples that he expects them to teach others and keep for themselves. Okay? And in addition, he gives them that final command of evangelizing and spreading the gospel. So, that's as he leaves. And then we come to, on your outline, the final 40 days that begin in verse 3. And we'll read verses 3 through 5. It says, to those he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. Let's stop there for just a minute. Because in verse 3 it says that during these 40 days, that first blank on your pages, Jesus presented compelling evidence that he was alive. Now, we looked at that in the last couple of lessons in Luke and in the Harmony of the Gospels. Can you remember any of the compelling evidences that Christ gave his disciples that he had been resurrected? Yeah, David? Yeah, he ate food. Why would he do that? Why was that compelling proof? Exactly. Exactly. That his body was resurrected, that it was a bodily resurrection. Yeah, right? Yeah, they touched him. They were able to, and he brought them into doing that. Turn over to John chapter 20. Because this gives you an idea that it was very difficult, as it would be for us, by the way, to receive someone that had been raised from the dead. Now, Jesus is different in that he told them before he was to suffer and be crucified, that he would return. But they never got it, did they? And when he came back, they had struggling to understand and believe that this was Jesus. Okay, John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, when the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, would that be a convincing proof? They had the door shut and locked because they were afraid of what the Jews were coming after them. And all of a sudden, someone's standing in their midst. Okay? And it's Jesus, it says. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Yeah, but somebody was missing, right? Thomas, drop down to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nail, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He's asking for some compelling evidence, right? Well, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Did it have an impact on Thomas? Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." I mean, can you not see Thomas on his face before the Lord at that point in time? It was difficult to believe, but this was some compelling evidence, was it not? Thomas wasn't the only one that had that problem. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. I mean, we call him Doubting Thomas sometimes, I think, a bit unfairly, because we should be calling them the Doubting Apostles. Luke chapter 24, verse 10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Telling them what? An angel said Jesus had risen, that he's not in the tomb. Verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Is that very much a different response than what Thomas had? Yet look in verse 38 of Luke 24. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat here?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. So Jesus, over this 40-day period, gave them many compelling truths and evidences that he was alive. This was indeed him, and he was alive. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15 has a summary of these appearances. And it says in 1 Corinthians 5 that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. So over this 40 days, not only had given him this compelling evidence by touching him, by eating, but also by numerous appearances to a large number of people, so that there would be this foundation in these men that this is the resurrected Christ. They're not serving a dead king. They're serving a risen Savior. That's very important to the foundation of this book of Acts, because you see a strength and a power going forth from these apostles that did not exist before. This is one reason, not the major reason, but this is one reason, because they see their risen Savior in the compelling evidence that he had given them. Well, then number two on your sheet is, it said that during these 40 days, Jesus gave instruction on the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. See, it says when he gathered them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. But in verse 3, it said that over this period of 40 days, speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus was teaching them during these 40 days as well, and giving them information about the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. Now, this was in his teaching before He ascended to the Father, and it was before his resurrection, but he was again helping them understand these truths after the fact, because it made more sense to them as he opened their minds to the scriptures and as they saw him in his resurrected state. Because he'd already said in Luke 17:20 that when he was questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." It was this spiritual kingdom that when Christ came, he inaugurated, and it was the rule of God in the hearts of men, and that will continue until Christ's return. Christ will reign in the hearts of those he has saved until the future when he will return. And then there is that future aspect of the kingdom when he will return. It's in Philippians 2:10, it's so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay? And then in verse 4, it picks up in chapter 1 that gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you had heard from me. So he's asking the disciples, he's commanding them to wait for what the Father had promised. And he says, it's what you've heard from me. Well, what is it that the Father had promised? Let me read you these verses that we studied in the past that this should bring to mind. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom he believed in him and were to receive. To those whom believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That was John 7:39. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So there's the Holy Spirit that will come. When will he come? After Jesus has been glorified, has ascended to the Father. And what will he be? And it says he will be a helper to the apostles. And how long will he be with them, does it say? Forever. Forever. John 14:26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I have said to you. That's how he worked in the life of these apostles. He will bring to remembrance what Jesus had commanded him. John 15:26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And then finally in John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So this is what Jesus is referring to in verse 4 when he says, this is the promise that the Father will send as I had spoken to you earlier. It will be the Helper. It will be the Holy Spirit. And it says about the Holy Spirit in verse 5 of chapter 1 in Acts, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Actually, it happened 10 days from the date that Jesus said this to them. It happened 10 days after his ascension, which was 40 days after he was crucified. And he was crucified when? On the day of what? Passover. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of what? Pentecost. And we know that period of time between them, so we know it was 10 days that the apostles waited in this upper room before the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then I believe you teach next week, Dwight, on what happens on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit does come. And I'm sure Dwight will go into much more detail at that time. But in verse 6, it's interesting because this is a question that has come up before, one we should be familiar with, because it says in verse 6, and so when they had come together, Jesus and the disciples, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Have we heard that before? I mean, these guys' expectations have not changed. And it's you can look at just their question and see how it's not changed. First of all, they ask, is it at this time? In other words, will your kingdom be immediately inaugurated on earth now? Is it at this time? Will it be immediately at this time? And then they ask, that you will restore. Restore looks backward. When was there a kingdom on earth in the past? Well, it was during the monarchy. It was during the rule of David. That's still their vision, is it not? Still a political kingdom to be restored on earth by Christ as this warrior king. And then it says to Israel that it will be this national kingdom that will be similar as the ethnic kingdom that David had when he was on this earth. Let me mention, this is a transitional statement as well. This is the last time the disciples ask this question. They get their answer and they understand it. Okay? And here's their answer in verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs when the Father has fixed by his own authority." Why don't they ask it in the future? Because Jesus says, he doesn't say, by the way, that it's not going to occur, does he? He doesn't say there will never be a kingdom like that on earth. Because there will be, in the future, the millennial rule of Christ on earth. But he says, what? You're not going to know what? The timing of that occurrence. Matter of fact, that's no longer to be a question. That's not to be your focus. But he gives them their focus. He directs them to what their mission will be. Yeah, Renee? Right. Future kingdom. The future way that the kingdom will manifest itself here on earth. Yeah, I think that you see Jesus talk about that when he says, the kingdom is here in your midst. Well, that's not his kingdom that he will rule on earth at that point in time in the physical realm. Yet we see in Philippians 2:10 that I read, there will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That Jesus Christ is what? Is the Lord. So there is a future aspect to that that's different from the aspect of it today. So I wouldn't say it's a different kingdom, but it's manifested itself differently. Okay? So as we see, then Jesus has told them that that's not to be their focus as to the time that kingdom will be established here on earth. But their focus is to be from verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's to be what their focus is to be on, to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So, in number 3 on your sheet, Jesus explained that the Holy Spirit is the source of power that they were to wait from verse 4, and that they were to receive in verse 8 from him. So, they're going to wait on the Holy Spirit, and they're going to receive power. Now, Jesus, when he told them these things, immediately there are two temptations that occur even today in the church. And that is when you hear that Jesus will come again, because there's that future aspect to his kingdom that will be coming when he returns. We see that from the fact that we know that Jesus will return, because they said as he ascends to the Father, he will one day return in the same way. Remember last week? So he will return in judgment, though, but he will return physically to earth. So the temptation to the church today is one towards idleness. There are some that say, well, I'm saved, my wife is saved, my family's saved, so I'll just wait for the return of Christ. But Christ says that's not to be our focus. We're to be witnesses, right? The other temptation is, well, then we'll bring in the kingdom. We'll bring in this rule by political force. We'll get leadership elected and get in place that we might establish the kingdom here on earth, and therefore Christ will return. That is not what changes men's hearts or minds either. It's we can't force men into the kingdom, can we? We can't make laws that then bring about a change in behavior. I mean, you see what happens when we make laws. What do we have to do? We have to enforce them with a gun. That is God's plan for changing lives, is to do what? Is to witness to them about Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit might convict them of their sin and bring them to faith and repentance. That is the change that occurs that will make a difference in this world. And that's what we're to do until Christ returns. We're to be sharing the gospel with that type of focus. Well, then number four on your sheet says, Jesus commanded the power, that the power of the Holy Spirit was to be used to enable the disciples to be His witnesses of the gospel. So they will be witnesses. Witness is one who knows something and testifies to it. I think 1 John gives us a great example of one who's witnessed and testifying to what he witnessed. 1 John 1 reads this way. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a witness, and there's a testimony. They're testifying to the witness of Jesus Christ. How was it that the early church was so successful at spreading the gospel? I mean, during the time of the early church, the gospel was like this pebble thrown into a lake, and you see those rings emanating out of it? I mean, it had a huge impact in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest part of the earth. How was it that the early church was so successful in doing that? Well, as today, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, but also the early church saw each one individually was to be a witness. And I think sometimes in the church today, we send out missionaries, right? We send out evangelists. And yet, our effectiveness isn't what it should be because we're not being the witnesses that we need to be on a daily basis. And yet, that's the way Christ is going to spread His kingdom. That's the way the church is commissioned and the work that they're to be doing. And I hope as we study this book of Acts, we see that. We see that responsibility that we have and the way that we're to carry that out. Well, let's go on and read Acts 1:9-11. Well, after He said these things, Jesus, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, and behold, two men in white clothing stood beside Him. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. There's that future aspect that I was talking about. I mean, you can see the disciples as they're watching their Master. And the reason that He hadn't vanished like He did earlier when we looked at the scriptures of convincing proof, where He appeared and disappeared, this time He's ascending before their very eyes in a cloud which represents the glory of God. And they understand this will be the last time that Jesus is with them here on earth. He's going to be with the Father, but as been promised, what will come to indwell them? The Holy Spirit. So there's this understanding, this transition that takes place now. Jesus has left for the final time. There will be no further post-resurrection appearances. He won't come back and give them more instruction, nor are they to wait for that, until He returns in judgment and in His glory. Okay? Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem. They did what the angel said, by the way. They said, quit gazing, get to work. So they do. They, in obedience to Christ's command, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, the 11 apostles, verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. So, in obedience to the command Christ has given them, they returned to this upper room. And the disciples, in verses 12 and 13, from number 1 in your sheet, they gathered together with other believers. They gathered together to obey Christ and to wait on the Holy Spirit. But that's not all they did. It says in verse 14 that the disciples were unified in their purpose. They were of one mind. Now, that could have been a problem if you think about where they had been prior to this. What happened when Christ was arrested and during their crucifixion? Who was at the cross? Only John. The rest of the disciples had dispersed. What did Peter do during this time? He denied Christ. Do you think there could have been a difficulty in their unity when they first came back? And yet Christ had assembled them in his post-resurrection appearance, and Christ had brought them back together, and as he left them and ascended to the Father, he left them with a unity restored in their group. And then it says in verse 14 that they were committed to something. It says they devoted themselves to prayer continually. So the disciples were committed to prayer during this time that they were waiting, these 10 days that they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So there was activity going on during this point in time. There was this group becoming unified. It was of one mind. They were praying continuously to the Lord for His direction, for His leading, for His help, for His protection. Similar to how we need to be praying, right? They were continually devoted to this type of prayer during this time. Well, let's pick up in verse 15. At this time, what time? While they're in this upper room, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there, and he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So, Peter, again, is still the leader of this group. You see that his denial didn't disqualify him from ministry forever. I don't know if your failures at times, Satan rises up in your face to make you feel disqualified for service. There are those types of sins that would disqualify men from preaching. But there are also sins that Satan, I think, brings to our mind that we are a part of that can make us totally helpless in our work, can make us paralyzed in our service because we allow our focus to be there instead of be on Christ's work and what He's done in us. What are we to do with our sin? We're to confess it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. That allows us to be put back into service. Look, what Peter did in denying Christ was significant. Yet Christ forgave him. Christ forgave him and put him back into service, in significant service. And you see that at this point, he's standing as the leader, gathering together to say, there's something that needs to be done here in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Because Judas, I think that's number 1 on your sheet under the apostolic replacement, a new apostle was needed because Judas had renounced his position in the betrayal of Christ. And this was the activity now that Peter was to bring about, that position needed to be filled. It says further, though, in verse 17 about Judas, "For he was counted among us and received his portion in the ministry." That's a scripture that was fulfilled by Judas's betrayal. Verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out." We see this is the end of Judas's life here on earth. We know from Matthew he committed suicide by hanging himself, and then it appears that this supplements that he fell, and this was what happened to his when he fell. He burst open, it says in verse 18. Then in verse 19, "It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeladonim, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate,' from Psalm 69:25. And let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." And that's from Psalm 109:8. "It is therefore necessary." Now this is where Peter talks about what is going to be necessary to fill this position. It said in verse 21, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied him and us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So here's the qualifications required for this new apostle. A, that he was going to be a man. There's one among us. Now, there was a very faithful group of women that we saw in service all through the ministry of Christ, even up through the cross. But this apostle was to be a man, and B, that he was one that had demonstrated faithful commitment to Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. That it was important that this man had demonstrated this level of commitment to Christ all during this time of Christ's ministry on earth. And that C, that this man would be present during his baptism, death, post-resurrection appearances, and ascension. So that he could be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. That was a requirement. Now, D on your sheet is not there, but you can add this. D, the requirement was that he would be chosen by Jesus. And we see that selection process for the new apostle was the same as with the previous 11. Jesus will choose. And how is that brought about? It says in verse 23, "They put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." And this is the way that Christ chose, just as it says in John 15:16, where Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give you." Now, it is interesting that we see Matthias being chosen by drawing lots, and we see that in the Old Testament occur several times. But you know what? We don't see it occur from this point forward in the New Testament anymore. And there's the thought, the reason we don't see that is, since the Holy Spirit and the Word, we have both the Word and the Holy Spirit indwelling, that is how we're to make our decisions going forward now, through prayer and not through casting the lots in that way. Well, let's cover some application in our remaining time. How do we know that Jesus is alive today? Through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's right. So we know that's one of the compelling evidences that we have that Jesus is alive today. What else? What is the compelling evidence that you have in your life that Christ is alive today? How do you know that? Yeah, Paul? You have a spiritual battle within you?
There wasn't a battle before. It was just, did we get caught or not? Now there's a battle.
Right. Yeah, we have a battle with sin that wasn't present before Christ entered our lives. What else? Yeah, the transformation that has occurred in our lives from being saved by Jesus Christ is a compelling evidence that Christ is alive today. What else? Yeah, we have all these witnesses that we just went over that are contained for us in this Word of God. All these compelling evidences, well, all of these things we have to give us assurance that Jesus Christ is alive and at work in this world today. And
a lot of prophets that Jesus said fulfilling today.
Right.
Christian being prosecuted,
right. Yeah, we see that the work of Christ continues in this world today, and that this proclamation that he commanded would continue. Well, how does a person enter God's kingdom today? Yeah, from the very early part of Christ's ministry, from Mark 1:15, he said, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near." Right? What did he say to Nicodemus when Nicodemus said, how's one to be saved, or how's one to enter the kingdom of God? What did Christ say to Nicodemus? You must be what? Born again to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So that is the message that we proclaim today about how one enters the kingdom of God today. And then How does a believer receive the Holy Spirit today? Do we wait after we're saved? You know, there's several religions that teach that there is a second step to receiving the Holy Spirit. Gruden goes through five different teachings that talk about a second step. And you'll pick up on some of these names. Some of the second steppers will say that there's ordinary Christians, and then there's Spirit-filled Christians. That's Pentecostal. Sometimes they'll ask you, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? As if you're saved and that was possible that you did not have that. There's those that would say that there's spiritual Christians and there's carnal Christians. Two classes of Christians. There's those that say that there's sanctified Christians and ordinary Christians. Or there's disciples and ordinary Christians. See, a delineation of two types of Christians on this earth. And yet, we know there's two types of people on this earth. And they are what? Unsaved and unsaved. Christian and non-Christian. There are not two types of believers on this earth. Now, does that mean that in our sanctification, we all look exactly the same? No. There is a process of sanctification that occurs when we're saved, but there's not a second step that occurs and then never occurs again. What happened to the apostles? And I just wanted to give you a little quote from MacArthur here on what happened at this day of Pentecost. And I'm sure Dwight will cover this in detail. But it said, these early apostles and believers were told to wait, showing the change that came in the church age. They were in transitional period. Remember, we've talked about this being a book of transitions, associated with the birth of the church. In the present age, baptism by Christ for the agency of the Holy Spirit takes place for all believers when? At conversion. At that moment, every believer is placed into the body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. At that point, the Spirit also takes up permanent residency in the converted person's soul, so that there's no such thing as a Christian who does not yet have the Holy Spirit. And that, we will see throughout Scripture, is what a person receives the Holy Spirit by repenting and believing. And at that point of repentance, as Christ saves him, he receives the Holy Spirit. Everyone in the world received the Holy Spirit? Every believer.
Everybody in the world ever born.
Is the gospel offered to everyone in the world? Absolutely. That's what we're to be as believers. We're to offer the gospel to everyone in the world. That's why it says it began in Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the world. Because as believers, we're to be those witnesses that go out and share this truth of Jesus Christ. God has chosen to expand His kingdom through His church and through His witnesses. Okay? To everyone. That's right. That is exactly number four. What does Jesus command us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit? To do just that. And that's where we'll end today. To do just what Acts 1:8 says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I don't know a more comprehensive statement that could be made there that tells us who it is that we're to share the gospel with. Does that cover everyone? Absolutely it does. Will everyone receive the gospel, by the way? No. I mean, absolutely not. We still see that working itself out in the books of Acts and in the further epistles as we study. Not everyone will receive the gospel, but that's not our job to determine who that will be. Our job is to be what? Witnesses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for the clear instruction that you give us on what you desire for our lives after you have given your Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. That, Lord, for us who desire to return your love to you, that if we love you, we will obey your commands. That, Lord, truly, we will be your witnesses of the work you've done in our lives to those that you bring around us. Father, help us to complete that task in a way that will give you glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.